Okay, today is April the 17th, 2018, and we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, another time that we can focus on what's most important in this life, and this is you and your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful. It is inerrant. It is all over the world. And you have common grace for people, even unbelievers, to be able to understand it. And so we thank you for this time that we can feed upon it and prepare ourselves for what is next in this life as well as the next. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Before we get started tonight, I'm going to read you most of an article, not all of it. It was in the Daily Signal by Michelle Malkin. Have y'all heard of her before? She's a great journalist. And the name of it is "How Sharper Than a Serpent's Tooth to Have a Despotic Pediatric Dentist." That's the title of it. How Sharper Than a Serpent's Tooth to Have a Despotic Pediatric Dentist. And you'll see why she said that as we go on here. Parents who decide for whatever reason they won't like their children's oral care provider should be forewarned. Empowered by government mandatory reporter laws, dental offices are now using their authority to threaten families with child abuse charges if they don't comply with the cavity police. Mom, Trey Hoyompa shared a letter last week on Facebook from a dental office called Smiles 4, the number 4, Keeps, in Bartonsville, Pennsylvania. It informed her that if she did not make a dental appointment for regular professional cleanings for her child, she could be charged with dental neglect. Citing a law called Pennsylvania Act 31 on child abuse recognition and reporting, the dental office threatens to report the mom to state authorities if she did not schedule an appointment. Hoyompa, this is the woman, wrote, quote, "Smiles for Keeps bullies the parents, controls the care behind closed doors, and turns parents into villains, and I will not stand for it anymore." On social media, parents who encountered the toxic alliance of Snoopy medical providers and child welfare agencies shared their own experiences with government bullies who operate on a presumption of guilt. Brett Darkin wrote, quote, "Anyone familiar with family court, DCF, state probate, and guardianship courts know well the story. In any other context, it would be considered a threat, coercion, and intimidation under RICO laws, but because it's the government, it's legal. This is a menacing..." Excuse me. I just lost my place here. It just switched to something else. Let's see. Okay. Oop. Here it is. Okay. "This is a menacing threat to have hanging over customers of dental practices, or any other medical providers for that matter. If you leave, you better tell us where you're going, or we will report you to the government child welfare agencies for suspected abuse." One Twitter commented, wondered, "Is this fake?" So what, if you take your child to the dentist and he has some dental care, whatever it may be, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to need to schedule for so-and-so, and you say, "Well, I don't think so." Then if it's a dentist like this, he might just warn you, "Okay, well, I'm going to have to report you to the child abuse authorities." And then you say, okay, well, I'm just going to go to another doctor. Well, he's saying here, you have to tell them where you're going so they can check up with that dental office to make sure you're getting the right dental care, or they can report you for a child abuse. This was in Pennsylvania. It's the dental facility was called Smiles for Keeps. Smiles for Keeps replied to parental criticism on Facebook by quoting the American Academy Pediatric Dental definition of dental neglect as the willful failure of a parent or guardian to... This thing keeps jumping around. I got to... hold on. Okay, here it is. As the willful failure of a parent or guardian to seek and follow through with treatment necessary to ensure a level of oral health essential for adequate function and freedom from pain and infection. And if you don't do that, you'll get reported. I mean, as far as their opinion is, you fit that. The dental office also defended its intimidation letter to the mom by explaining that the physicians and dentists are mandated reporters who are required to report suspected cases of abuse and neglect to social service or law enforcement agencies in order to prevent such tragedy. And of course, what they don't say here, they get a guaranteed clientele. But as investigator reporter Terry Laporte at medicalkidnap.com points out, nowhere has Smiles for Us provided any evidence that Hoyompa was neglectful or abusive in any way. They don't have to give me any evidence. All they have to do is report it, and they act on it. Moreover, Smiles for Keeps insists that parents provide the name of a new dentist if the family chooses to provide a new provider. Hoyompa was just one of 17 recipients of threatening Smiles for Keeps salvos. Dr. Ross Wesmar of Smiles for Keeps actually boasted to local news about the snitch letter's ability to jar the parent to realize that with a child comes responsibility. Benevolent Marcus Welby, he is not. Wesmar claimed his bully notes are the first in the nation to be dispatched. With the encroachment of socialized medicine in America, they certainly won't be the last. So this is started here in Pennsylvania, and this is out on the web now, and it's you can get it. It's on the news. So this is going to give dentists other dentists ideas, I believe. Think it can happen to you? Can't happen to you? Last year in Ontario, Canada, Mom Melissa Lopez wanted a second opinion on getting fillings for her daughter and decided to change providers. The jilted dentist, as Lenore Skizansky reported on Reason.com, called Child Protective Services to report a possible oral neglect. No, a possible. He reported a possible oral neglect. The case was dismissed, but Child Protective Services refuses to remove Lopez's file from its books. It's part of a permanent record that keeps a permanent cloud of suspicion over her. Skizansky drills down to the core. The issue here is how easy it is to drag a family into an abuse investigation, and how hard it is for the family, like an impacted molar, to get itself extracted. Once you're on their books, you're there. Indeed, the partnership between medical providers and government child welfare services has threatened the innocent families across the country under the guise of protecting the children. It's a short hop from cavity shaming and misdiagnoses to ripping families apart. Big Nanny monitors hostile to family privacy and autonomy are everywhere. In your kids' classrooms, cafeterias, and doctors' and dentists' offices. Eternal vigilance against government intrusion is the price of parenthood. So I'm sorry to bring you that bad news, but I think we need to be kept abreast of what's going on, whether it's good or bad. Well, no, but that's a very good question.
Well, yeah.
I would think if I couldn't pay and this dentist was threatening me to turn me in, I believe I'd say, well, you know, you're so concerned about the children, seems like you would defer this. Is it more important for you to help the children that for the parents can't pay for gratis, for free,
yeah,
or is it more important for you to get the money? This is just one of the shenanigans that are going on here. We live in horrible times, and they're probably going to get worse, but that's all right. We've got the Lord. We've got the His grace. What are you doing?
I'm talking to you.
Oh, okay.
My dad was a dentist.
Your dad was a dentist?
My dad was a dentist.
Uh-huh.
That was my grandfather. My dad lived in northern Nevada. That's where his practice was. And there are a lot of Native Americans there.
Yeah.
And a lot of them didn't have the money to pay. And they would bring in produce.
Yeah.
And I can't think of any pine nuts.
Yeah.
And that was he accepted that kind of payment. There's no excuse for this.
Well, this is just the bullying. It seems like anybody gets a little bit of authority, it goes their head and they want to bully. Okay, here we are on lesson 37. That's not the right date, though, is it?
No.
No, here we are on lesson 38. Okay. This is where we ended on where this line is right here. That's where we ended the interim body. We spent two nights on the interim body. I hope you are convinced that we're going to have an interim body now. Most people I've talked to say, well, that's okay, that's good to know, but you know, it didn't matter to me. Well, it mattered to me. If it matters to me, it probably would have mattered to some others as well. And we want to be biblically accurate, do we not?
Yes.
So you can say with certainty that we will have an interim body. Now, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, that's where we'll start. Philippians 1, 22. Paul is saying, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I think what I'm going to do here is just show you something that I deal with all the time. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Now, you all probably can tell by that context that flesh means flesh. It means flesh and, like, we call it flesh and bone and so forth. However, there is another meaning for flesh that is referring to carnality, when you're in the flesh. So I thought I'd show you something that one of the many ways I can deal with this on Logos is this is called a word circle, and it's divided into all the different lot of them over here. This is actually the Greek word is sarx, S-A-R-X here. And it means, most of the time, it means fleshly. So if I want to find out how many times it's used fleshly out of the total amount, I can push that. Let's see what it's doing here. Yeah, it's going to give me a report here in just a second of how many times it's used. And the great majority of the time, we can tell already, is going to be for flesh or fleshly. But it doesn't always mean that. Here are some of the other ones. It can also be translated as life, body, mankind, fellow countrymen, man, nation, this life, bodily, and bodily condition. That same word can mean all those other things as well, and does in the New American Standard Version. Of course, you would never know it if you were looking at that, if you were looking at the word, for instance, life, or mankind, or fellow countrymen. You had no idea that the the Greek word behind that would be sarx. So since I pull that out, we have flesh is used 132 times in the New American Standard Version. Of course, this is the Greek, so we're talking about the New Testament. And all this is showing you all the places that this appears. And it is referring to what we normally think it of. However, over here, if we let's look at this one, it says life. Here's the one, two, it's translated life two times, Matthew 4:22. Unless those days be cut short, no life would have been saved. And actually the word there is sarx. No flesh shall be saved. Matthew 13:20, unless the Lord shorten no life, you have it again there, in those two verses. So it has that. But now what I want to show you is there's another thing that we can look at, or that I can look at, to determine even more so what this is about. If there's a sense wheel too. This is a word that was from the original language word. This is the senses that it can be used. This is the one that we were looking at here. It's still the same word, sarx, but as it means different things. For instance, sometimes it means actually tissue. Sometimes it can mean the body or flesh. It can mean humanity, mankind, a race of people, person, physically, person, finite, life, flesh, or body. And here's a big one here, sinful humanity and flesh. So if we click on that one here, sinful humanity and flesh, then we see down here that out of 159 times that sarx is used, we have 50 times that it is used as sinful humanity. Here we have, for instance, in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. That's not talking about this flesh or your life or anything like that. It's talking about sinful humanity. In Romans 7:5, for while we are in the flesh. Now see, that one's a little harder to tell, isn't it? Because you might think it means while we're in this body, because it means that also. But here in Romans 7:5, the flesh is talking about sinful humanity. You could also translate this, for while we are in carnality, see? But it says while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions and so forth. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, referring to your sinful carnality and so forth. So I just thought I would show you that in all these other places. Let's see, race of people would be interesting. Let's see what that is. This is only used 8 times out of 159 uses. And it says, like in Romans 4:1, what shall we say then, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And the flesh doesn't mean body there. It doesn't mean sinful humanity. It means a race of people. You see? Or Romans 9:3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Your kinsmen, according to the flesh, would be a race of people. So I was just showing you some of the tools that I use when I'm determining the meaning of a word, because it has different senses to it. And I don't know, I just thought y'all might be interested in that. Okay, so when we're looking here, and it says, if I am to live in the flesh, that's S-A-R-X, sarx in the Greek, we can pretty well tell that he's not saying, if I am to live in carnality, that means fruitful labor for me. So we know it doesn't mean that. And what he's talking about, he's talking about, I'll get to that in a moment. I don't want to give it away. So we have fruitful labor here refers to bringing more people to the Lord through witnessing and ministering to the needs of those who had already become believers. Both are needed. This is Paul talking about the labor. Fruitful labor is not only to unbelievers, but to believers as well. And your ministry and my ministry should be the same. we should not just limit it to believers, and we shouldn't limit it just to unbelievers. It should be anybody that we come in contact with. We should be ready to minister to them, whatever it may be, wherever they are found. When I say wherever they are found, I don't mean in the location geographically. I'm talking about wherever they are spiritually. And the way we determine that is by doing what? Answering questions, right, okay. So Paul was not bragging about how many people he had brought to Jesus Christ, because he knew that it is the Holy Spirit through common grace that persuades people to believe the gospel. All we are required to do is what? Give it to them accurately. And it's very simple. Okay, verse 23 through 24. And that's, I put both verses together because that's one sentence. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now there's a lot in here that I'll point out. Because Paul was a faithful, obedient servant to Christ, his decision was between what was good and what was far better than good. So isn't that great? When you are on the right wavelength with God, when you are persevering, when you are consistently taking in the Word, doing your best to apply that doctrine to your circumstances, then you have a lot better decisions. Your decision is not between good and bad, or between bad and horrible. It's between good and something much better than good. Now, actually, the decision was not up to Paul whether he depart and be with Christ or not, but he's talking as if it is, because he's trying to teach us something here. The decision was up to God. Do we sometimes wonder what God has in store for us? I mean, we talk in terms like we have some kind of control, or for instance, I'm thinking about Caleb as of late. Most of y'all know Caleb. And in June, he's going to be going to OTS, Officer Training School, or I don't know, OTC maybe? I don't know. Anyway, and he's talking about, is it OTS?
OCS.
OCS. Officer Cadet School? Okay. It's boot camp. And he's been talking about going there, and he's talking about it as if it's a certain thing. Well, of course he would, because that's the way we plan. That's how we think. But it's not arrogant thinking that, because he understands that if the Lord is gracious and willing, that he will be able to make it that far. We make those kind of plans. And so here we have that, as if Paul is making the decision, and we know that he doesn't, but he can at least say what he thinks, and we can do the same. Okay, now this part is really, I spent a long time on this, and I thought it was really something of how this came about. I'm talking about we're looking at the phrase, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. And what we're looking at, we're going to be looking at the word depart here. Now this should put to rest any doubts about what happens to a believer when he dies. However, Paul's departure was unique. And do y'all know how Paul's departure was unique? We're talking about when he died physically was unique. And I never knew this till I dug this up today. Are y'all ready to hear? And it has to do with this word depart right here. His desire was to depart. And what does depart mean? That is a euphemism for what?
Death.
Yeah, right. To die or death. Now, this Greek word depart is analuo. That's A-N-A-L-U-O. It's an infinitive. Usually when you have a word with two before it, that means it's an infinitive. And it's an aorist active infinitive. Aorist tense means something that is in a point of time. And active voice means he's the one that's going to be the one departing. Now, Anna, in this Anna Luo, means up or again. It's a compound word. They put two words together. And Luo means to loose. So, it means to depart or return. It can mean to depart or return. It can mean to depart to a place you've already been. I heard somebody say the light went on here. Now, I could go to the same thing. I could go to that wheel on depart and show you all the different words that are used and the different senses to it. But I'm going to show you something here. Paul was stoned to death in Lystra on his first missionary trip, and this is in Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 20. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4, describes Paul's visit to the third heaven. How do we know he went to the third heaven? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4, says he went to the third heaven. It makes sense that he... Now, we're talking how this relates to our verse here in my desire to depart and be with Christ. It makes sense that his desire is to go back to the third heaven rather than to continue to be rejected and tortured here on earth in order to reach the lost. You see how that makes sense? In other words, if it had been you who had been stoned to death and his soul and spirit departed when he was dead and went to the third heaven where the throne room of God is. That's incredible. And then he came back. And God gave him a thorn in the side to say, now you don't tell anybody about this because you got a thorn in the side. We don't know if it wasn't a literal thorn in the side. We're not sure what it was. But it was something to remind him to don't spill the beans. And so he had seen the third heaven. Had he been resurrected? No. He had gone just like Elijah went into heaven and Enoch went into heaven, but they weren't resurrected. How do we know they weren't resurrected? Because Christ is the first fruits. And God is not going to accept any person into heaven until after Christ has made the atoning sacrifice and he led them to heaven. That's the only way man was able to get into heaven to begin with. So he is anxious to go back. Let's go to those two verses just quickly. We'll turn to Acts chapter 14, verse 19 first. Acts 14:19. Now what's going on before here? Paul heals this guy and they think he's a god. They think he's tremendous. Let's start with verse 17 instead. And yet he did not leave himself without witnesses in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is Paul telling them about God. Verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You see, they were wanting to worship Paul and the people with him. They thought they were gods. They were going to sacrifice to him. Verse 19. What is that first word?
But.
That is the big word there. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes. These multitudes, look how fickle people are. These multitudes were ready to worship him. But as soon as the Judaizers, these people who hated Jesus Christ, as soon as they got to him, then it says that when the Jews came and having won over the multitude, they changed their mind and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. That word says supposing, but it should be concluding him to be dead. And that tells you a lot about a crowd, doesn't it? A mob. They were wanting to worship them. They were gods. But the next thing you know, they got in the stoning of Paul. Verse 20. But while his disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. See, they drug him out of the city because they didn't want to stink inside the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I think it might have been the next day when he, I don't know if he was dead that whole, when they, from the time they stoned him to the next day or what. But now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, some people say this is a vision, but the last thing he says before he starts talking is revelation, isn't it? A revelation. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. Remember I said this when we had the interim body. When Paul was talking about leaving his physical body, he didn't know. I don't know how he didn't know, but he says it twice. Whether in the body or out of the body, and what body is he talking about? Surely he would know if he was in or out of his physical body, I would think. But anyway, he goes on to say, I do not know was out of the body or in the body. I do not know then. But he says God knows. That's what matters. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the facts here point to he's not talking about a man. He's talking about himself. And he just talked about it's not good to boast. So he's just saying a man because he doesn't want to sound like he's boasting here, see? Verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, says it again, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. So in verse 2 it says he's going into the third heaven and he heard things that he wasn't permitted to speak. Now, that's enough right there to show you what I'm talking about. Now, let's get back to our text here in Philippians. Out of all the words you use, and you, I could look it up. Let's see if I can do something real quick here. One thing I can do is go to... Flesh, do I want to look at flesh or... No, I want to go to 2 Corinthians. Y'all bear with me just one second. I want to see. What was that? 2 Corinthians 5:8, was it?
2 Corinthians 12:2.
12:2? Okay. Let's go there. Oh, I didn't put a space in there. This is 12:2. Okay. What word were we going to look up? No man's 14 years. I got to go back to... Yeah, I gotta find the one here. Flesh. Okay, I'm gonna do it this way. This computer's a lot slower than mine at home, but we'll see what happens here.
Are you thinking about Philippians?
That's where I'm going.
One.
Flesh.
24 maybe?
22.
24. One of them. If that's the word you're looking for.
Yeah. I'm going to Well, this is taking too much time. And people who are live streaming are going to get, you know, this computer is so much slower. Anyhow, we'll go back to the word depart, and we're looking at this word. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Out of all the different words that means depart, this one is unique in saying it means to depart from a place, to depart and go to a place you have already been. And that's why I say his departure was unique. He was the only person ever, who have ever existed, a person in their body that I'm talking about in, while he was alive, died and went to the third heaven and was there for a while and then came back. And it's all in this word. Do you see what I'm saying? We're going to see another word depart in a moment, and it's going to be completely different from that one. But when you look at it, unless I did the research, go in there and tell you what that word meant, and then tell you why it's relevant that Paul died and went to a place he had been before, means that it is unique. His death is unique. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, says these are the two verses that are mega verses as to when we die, what happens. We're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. It is better to depart and be with Christ. It doesn't say it's better to depart and stay in the grave until the resurrection comes or something. Then you have over here, there's the depart. Now we get down here to 2 Corinthians 5, 8, and it says, we are of good courage. We're not scared about this, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, this is another way. There's other translations that would say, depart from the body. But I'm sticking with the New American Standard verse here. So, be away from is ekdomeo. E-K-D-O-M-E-O. It's an infinitive, and it also is an aorist active, just like the one we just went to was. And it means to leave or to get away. Get away from something. Now, there's no reason for believers to wonder or worry about what will happen because these two verses give us the information that when a church-age believer dies, they go to be in the presence of Christ. Evidently, He is the one who will welcome us into heaven. Now, the phrases, depart and be with Christ, and be away from the body and at home with the Lord, are euphemisms for death. Paul knew that the physical death of a believer is separation of his soul and spirit from his body into the arms of Christ. So up here when we're seeing ekdomeo, this is away from. So what he's making a point here is when you're away, and do you know what this word is here? At home is in domeo. Ekdomeo, E-K means out of the body or home, away from home, and endomeo it's an aorist active as well. See, both of them are infinitive aorist actives. It means this to be at home literally means to be in a familiar place, to be at home. So this tells me the morphology of this word, the meaning of this word, being at home, when we get to heaven, we don't have to worry about, oh man, it's going to take me 5,000 years just to get the hang of this place. It's going to be, no. When we get there, it's going to be comfortable. It's going to be as if it's familiar to us. That's what that word means, to be home. So it means more than just being in heaven. It's being at home in heaven. When we get there, it's like coming home from a vacation. You know where everything is. It's not, oh no, if you came home from a vacation and you were tired and you had to stay in somebody else's house for whatever reason, that would be a bit uncomfortable because you don't know where things are. You got to be careful and all that type of stuff. Okay, so you got an ekdomeo, away from the body, and at home, in the E-N in the Greek means in, I-N in English, in. So there are other verses which indicate that physical death is separation of the soul and the body. Here's one that we've talked about before. Genesis 35:18, and it came about as her, meaning Rachel's soul, was departing, for she died. She died during childbirth. Here's another one. 1 Kings 17:21-22. This is talking about Elijah. And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Verse 22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. So it's clear that we should be very dogmatic that death is not something that is foreign to us. We know what the Bible has to say. It is simply to relocate who you are. This temporary house, this body of ours is left behind. The real us, the soul and the spirit, goes to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, here's something that I always like to just stir things up a bit. But it's questions that people might ask, and we need to be able to answer them. In fact, I don't want you to see this, because I'm going to ask you a question, and I don't want you to see it in the notes. One might wonder about disobedient and indifferent believers who die. How will our Lord Jesus Christ receive them? One can answer that question with another question. Can our gracious, forgiving, compassionate Lord, who gave Himself for all mankind, do less than the father of the prodigal son when he came home? Turn to Luke chapter 15. By the way, where do you find Lazarus and the rich man? In what book? Luke, what chapter? No, 16. I got disemboweled last time when I said 17. I don't know what I was thinking. But now we're in Luke chapter 15, verse 17. Prodigal son. And we're talking about a believer who has been, let's say, strayed. Been in carnality, maybe in reversion. And how the Lord going to welcome him into heaven? Or will he be welcomed? So, Luke chapter 15, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, this is the prodigal son, he'd been eaten with the pigs, the swine, in the pig pen. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will set up and go to my father, I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. And so he did. He got up and came to his father. But while the father was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Had this son said anything to him that he had planned to say? Did it matter? No. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father quickly said to the... He didn't even answer that. He talks to the slaves or servants. But his father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead. Remember the different types of deaths there are? Was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found, and they began to be merry. So but my question is, with all that Christ has already done for us when we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us while we were yet sinners. Unbelieving sinners. What is He going to be doing, going to do now when we are His children? We come to Him in death. I believe that what we saw about the father of the prodigal son is probably not near as what Jesus Christ is going to do for whoever the worst believer is. That's behind. Now, that doesn't mean that they're to cast aside the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to be evaluated. But Jesus, and why, let me ask you to see if you can get this. Why is it that Christ is going to do that? Can you tell me just in one sentence why? I mean, there's a lot of reasons, but I got one in particular in my mind. Why is He going to take the worst of believers and welcome them like the prodigal son?
Grace?
Absolutely. What's in my mind is we have to remember that God loves us based on who and what He is, not who and what we are. And the worst sinner that ever lived, if you're a church-age sinner, whoever that may be, at Paul's time, Paul said it was him. But look what He did for Paul, going into the third heaven. He let him get a preview. So, I think that is pertinent. Now, furthermore, whether a believer is carnal or spiritual has nothing to do with where he goes when his soul and spirit leaves his body. Did you hear that? Now, a lot of people, if you're, like, for instance, a Catholic, you got to be able to say some Hail Marys or have the last rites issued and that type of thing. And that always bothered me. I had a neighbor that was a Catholic, went to the Catholic Church. I was about 10 or 12, something like that, and we were talking about this. I said, what happens if you sin? He said, well, I got to go to a priest and confess it. I said, what if you get hit on the way there and it kills you? He said, well, I guess I'm going to hell. I said, well, that's not too comforting, is it? Carnal believers will go to be with the Lord because I've got two reasons down here, and I'll give you a moment to think. Carnal believers will go to be at home with the Lord, and I can think of two major reasons. Does anything come to mind? Okay, I'll give them to you. Number one, in fact, I'll show them to you. I don't want you to see the second one yet, but I'll give you the first one. It's way down here on the bottom. I had to hide the other one. It's because they receive the irrevocable imputations of eternal life and God's righteousness when they believe the gospel. So it doesn't matter whether you're carnal. It doesn't matter if you're a reversionist. Theoretically, is it possible? It might not even be theoretically, but theoretically, is it possible for a church-age believer to have murdered a couple of people robbing a bank? And he killed a peace officer, and he killed two civilians. And he was shot and killed after he did that. But he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Is his soul and body still going to heaven? Is Christ still going to, greet him? Or he's going to be at home with the Lord? Yes, it is. And why? He received irrevocable imputations of eternal life and God's righteousness, and nothing can change that in the universe. Now, what's another reason he's going to be able to do it? It's another big point. I'll show you because I know it's you're not reading my mind, but here it is. Well, that would be another good one because we're in here. But this is what I'm thinking. Jesus Christ paid for the price for their sins. We're talking about people who are in believers who are carnal or in reversionism. Jesus Christ paid for their sins on the cross, so it is impossible for their sins to keep them out of heaven. And we can say the same thing about an unbeliever, can't we? Because Christ paid for their sins as well. It's the law of double jeopardy. I hope that you keep that as back in the back of your mind when you're talking to someone. Because most people would agree that God is just and He is righteous. And if He judged in first-class conditional clause, and it's true, since He judged Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and my sins, can God then turn around, let's say whenever we die, and keep us out of heaven because of our sins? That would be double jeopardy. That would be unfair. It would be unjust. That's not done even on earth. We have a horrible, pathetic judicial system. But even they don't have the law of double jeopardy. It would be wrong for God to have put our punishment on Christ, and He paid it in full, then turn around and put it on us as well. So that's why when you think about someone, a believer who is in carnality, or maybe like the scenario I gave, probably throughout time there has been some believer who robbed a bank or did some crime, killed some people, murdered them maybe in the execution of that crime, and then was killed. Well, look, I'm just thinking about Sutherland Springs. I don't know if that guy was a believer or not. But if he was a believer, as soon as he was killed, or I think he killed himself, he went straight to heaven. Now, you better know what you're talking about when you tell someone that, because they are going to attack you. They don't know what you know, but it gives a perfect time for you to explain to them. And when you're attacked, and you will be attacked, if you say that that guy at Sutherland Springs was a believer, and when he died, his soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. If you tell somebody that, they get angry. They get close to being violent and might even become violent. And so, but it gives you a perfect opportunity to say, well, wait a minute. Are you a believer? Do you believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross? Most of the time, the answer is going to be yes. And so either He did the job by atoning for the sins of the world, that's another word that means a lot of different things too. Here it's talking about the population of the world. If He didn't do that, then He's a liar. And if He did, then that guy's going to heaven. Because that sin was paid for as well. That's what we have to look for, opportunities to tell people that. And don't be afraid. The truth is on your side. And if you tell somebody that, you know what's going to happen? They can't wait to go tell someone else. Isn't that true? Even if they don't believe you, they're going to go, so a guy goes home to his wife, you can't believe what this guy told me. I was at the gas station, this guy, we got in a conversation. He said that guy from Sutherland Springs, that horrible murder, if he was a believer, if he put his trust alone in Christ alone, then he's in heaven. And that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, not that he's negative, but when he tells his wife, she might be thinking, I never thought about that. That's why we need to think about and these two things. These are the only things you need to know. Now, if you were going to back this up, they received the imputation of eternal life and God's righteousness. Can you back that up with a verse?
Yeah.
The one that comes to my mind as far as eternal life, the one I like, is John 3:36. He who has the Son, what?
Yeah.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yeah. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, holding their sins against them. That's the world again there. And how about for righteousness? Romans 4:5. Do you know Romans 4:5? To the one who does not sin but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we get God's righteousness, and there's only one way to get it, and it's through faith. If you just have those two verses, and you should have them in your arsenal. And more. Of course, you could go to John 3:16 on eternal life. I don't care what your verses are. Just have them at the ready, because when they attack you, it's not just your opinion. You can back it up. and say, how can you have eternal life and lose it when it's eternal? And it's a gift. You can talk about it being a gift. Where would you go to talk about it being a gift?
1 John 5:13 is good.
Yeah, it's yeah, but it didn't have the word gift in it. Ephesians 2:8-9 has a gift. Romans 6:23 mentions it as a gift. You ought to have those as well. For the penalty for sin is what? Death. What comes next? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Anyway, I'm about out of time. I throw these things in, and I know it. It's different than most. You know, some they have these things on Logos, and I see them on the internet and everything, where you can go and you can buy like 400 sermons from somebody. I can look you straight in the eye and say, I have never bought a sermon in my life. I have never given a sermon that I just took the notes from somebody else and just used it. I would be afraid to do that. And you would be able to tell because you know me so well, it wouldn't be me. But one reason I add these things in it, because we're here for a short time, and this is for real, and we need to think about how to persuade people to think about these things. And when you tell someone that shooter from Sutherland Springs went to heaven if he had believed in Christ, you're going to get some feedback. And all you have to do when they come at you is just quote Scripture. And you don't need many. I just gave you a few. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And I hope that y'all will do that. That's why I'm giving you these things. And here you have Paul having this unique word that means analuo, that means to depart and go back to some place you have already been. That's a unique word. And you look at it in the English, I could take you to 20 other verses that have the word depart in it. Same word. And yet you would never know the uniqueness of that particular word. But that's what the Bible is like, at least in the original languages. And we can appreciate how it's alive and powerful. And for Paul, the worst of sinners, he called himself the worst of sinners, and yet he had the high privilege of being the only one that went and saw the third heaven before he didn't get his resurrection. But let me put it this way. At that time, he was the only one. No, I can't say that either. I started to say he's the first one that had seen heaven after Christ ascended. But as Christ took the whole of paradise, all Old Testament saints with him when he went to heaven. But I would say that's still a high privilege. I guess we could say he's the only one that went to the third heaven and came back and lived for a while yet. But what about Lazarus? You know, Lazarus was dead for five days? I can't remember how many days. But it doesn't say he went to the third heaven. We don't know where he may have been.
He went to paradise in the Old Testament. Holding tank, wasn't it? The paradise.
Well, yeah, it doesn't say that, but we can speculate. But we know he came back and was resurrected.
Well,
so
whenever the story about him seeing the rich man and
the, oh, that Lazarus! I thought you were talking about. I was talking about Jesus' friend Lazarus.
No, I'm talking about him, Lazarus.
Okay, well, anyway, we speculate. I get in trouble when I start speculating too long. It's time to close, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have everything figured out, even to the last detail, about when we're going to be born, where we're going to be born, to whom we're going to be born, and everything about us, and even in our death. It is planned by you to be perfect. And now we can recognize through these scriptures that we don't have to be afraid, that it's not just a leap out in the darkness, not knowing what to anticipate. We can anticipate leaving this body behind and seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that that's going to be. So we want to encourage each other and those who do not have truth and don't have hope, that they too can recognize that you've got it all covered. All they need is Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.